Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue our look at the beautiful mess God calls the church. I was thinking about standing and I'm going to decide against it. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got guys that will get you Bibles. In 1997, I was living in New Jersey. I'd been saved less than 3 years, walking with the Lord really for only a year or so. And I was about to head home from work. I wasn't on staff at a church yet, obviously. Heading home from work, a friend grabs me and says, "Hey, you want to go grab food?" And my answer to that question is almost always yes. So we jump in my car, and as soon as my car starts up, a teaching tape that I had in the cassette deck starts to play. If you don't know what a cassette tape is, ask someone my age. In those days, I almost always had a cassette tape in my car. People ask me where I went to seminary, and my answer is in a Subaru Justy. So the tape starts to play, and I reach over to turn it off because the friend that was with me was not saved, was not interested in being saved. I tried witnessing to her, and she had no real interest in the things of Jesus and thought the fact that I'd started going to church was a little weird. I'm going to turn the tape off, and to my surprise, she says, "No, leave it on. I want to hear what you're listening to." And I said, "Okay, she wants to listen to it. This is good. Maybe she'll hear the gospel." Except then I remembered what the tape was. It was all about the number 7 in Scripture. And I'm thinking to myself, uh-oh, because I hadn't listened to it yet. I just put it in. I'd barely gotten started when I'd gotten to work that morning. I hadn't listened to it, but I knew the topic, and well, it starts off innocently enough or straightforward enough, I guess. The 7 days of creation, that's something that even people who don't know anything about the Bible, they've at least heard of. They have some frame of reference. But pretty quickly, it gets into more obscure things. The 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine in Egypt. 7 priests and 7 trumpets doing 7 laps around Jericho. Solomon spending 7 years building the temple. Naaman dunking 7 times in the river. Jesus' 7 I am statements and 7 miracles. And then you get to Revelation and everything is 7. 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. And the teacher pauses and sort of consolidates what he's been talking about and says, you see, 7 is the number of completion, sometimes of perfection. But he wasn't done. He was just getting going. He was just pausing because then he starts talking about equidistant letter sequences, Bible codes. And he wasn't going into the real weird stuff, not the, you know, hidden prophecies where you can read that COVID-19 was predicted in the Bible, but the stuff that we talked about when we were studying Esther a few years ago, stuff that the rabbis have known for centuries. For example, in the Torah, the first 5 books of Scripture, the word Torah is 4 letters in Hebrew. Well, if you start off with the very first letter of the very first word of the very first book, Genesis, you get what would be T in English. Count 49 letters, 7 times 7, and you get the next letter. Count another 49 letters, you get the next letter, and it spells out Torah. Weird coincidence, except there's no such thing. You go to Exodus, exact same thing happens. The first letter of the first word of Exodus is T. Count 49 letters. It's the next letter, 49 letters, and it spells Torah again. You get to Leviticus, it doesn't work. But then you go to Numbers, the 3rd book of the Bible, it works in reverse. You start with the first letter of the first word in Numbers, and you start spelling Torah backwards if you count every 49 letters, 7 times 7. Deuteronomy, same exact thing. So you've got Torah pointing this way and Torah written backwards pointing that way. It's worth going back to Leviticus and checking again because it seems to be pointing to that middle book. And sure enough, if you look harder, no combination of letters spells out Torah, but every 7th letter spells YHWH, Yahweh, the Tetrahymagon, the name of God. All of which I think is incredibly cool, but I'm a Bible geek. She wasn't. She wasn't even a believer. So she's, well, I don't know what she was doing. But I'm thinking to myself, she's got to be tripping out because this is weird and I like this stuff. So I go to take the tape out, and she says, no, I want to see where this is going. So the tape keeps going, and the teacher keeps going, and he starts talking about the number 7 in the genealogy of Matthew. We talked about this Christmas Eve a few years ago, I think, where if you take the first 11 verses, the first section of the genealogy of the beginning of Matthew, the number of Greek words in that passage is 49, 7 times 7. The number of those words starting with a vowel is 7 times 4. The number of words starting with a consonant is 7 times 3. Total number of letters in that passage is 7 times 38. Total number of vowels, 7 times 20. Number of consonants, 7 times 18. Number of words in that passage occurring more than once, 7 times 5. The number of words that occur exactly once, 7 times 2. The number of those words that are nouns, 7 times 6. The number of words that aren't nouns, 7 times 1. Of the nouns, 7 times 5, 35 of them are proper nouns, and out of those 35 proper nouns, those names, those are used 63 times, 7 times 9. The number of male names is 28, and I'm not even half done, but you get where this is going. And the teacher wasn't even half done when we got to where we were going. We got to where food was, and I turn off the car, and I start to get out, and I'm wondering what we're going to talk about at dinner. But she's just sitting there and staring. Yeah, the number of incompletion. She's just staring. Like 10,000 miles stare. So I get back, I sit down, and we probably sat side by side there in the parking lot for, I don't know, it seemed like an hour. It was probably 5 minutes. But it's a long time to sit in silence after, you know, that. Finally, we're about to get out, and she says, "People didn't write this book, did they?" And I said, "Well, people wrote it down." And she said, "But someone told, God told them what to say. This is what this means, right?" I said, "Well, yeah." And an hour later, she prays to receive the Lord. What my friend realized that night is what Paul's going to talk to us about this morning as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The fact that God gave us this book, this collection of books we call the Bible. 66 books written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 different continents over more than 1,000 years. That's all one message about God who came to save. Paul's going to talk this morning about how we got our Bible and specifically how we got our New Testament. And what he's going to tell us is that God gave the New Testament to the apostles by revelation, who then wrote by inspiration, and we today read and understand through illumination. That's our outline this morning. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, and when we're done with that, we'll add a fourth point. We'll talk about an implication that all of this has for you and I as believers. But before we get there, let's get there. When we left off last week, we were in verse 5, and Paul was telling us as believers, as Christ followers, we shouldn't trust in the wisdom of man, but only in the wisdom and power of God. Why? Because it's from God. Verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God." Paul is saying, we have something better to offer the world than the wisdom of the world, than the wisdom of the age, than the so-called wisdom spouted by rulers of this age. Because their wisdom, the world's wisdom, it's pointless and perishing. It's empty and futile. But the wisdom of God, he continues in verse 7, is different altogether. Completely different. The problem is it's different in a way that not everyone is going to understand, that not everyone will appreciate or even want to hear. That's why, he said, we tend to speak God's wisdom, the wisdom of God's word, only among those who are mature. What's he saying? We only seek to share the word with those who are believers. Not those who are attending church or those who are considering the claims of Christ. Only those who have believed the gospel and are following the Lord Jesus. Some might hear, like my friend did sitting in the car that evening. That's fine. But Paul says, don't try to engage the world in the deep things, the deep wisdom of God. They aren't ready for it. They won't receive it. We said last week, Jesus is the wisdom of God, right? And the gospel is the first wisdom that God has for any of us. The very first wisdom that we need to hear and respond to is the wisdom of the gospel. Repent of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness and trust in forgiveness. That's where wisdom begins. We said last week, chapter 1, verse 30, Paul said last week, that wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, is the wisdom from which all other wisdom flows. It's the access point, the portal. It's the only way to get there. Because, verse 7, the wisdom of God isn't like any other kind of wisdom we've ever encountered. Paul says we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's not saying it's strange or puzzling or mysterious. He's saying it's something that we'll only understand on this side of the cross. Remember, mystery in Scripture is a technical term. It refers to something that's in the Old Testament concealed that we now observe in the New Testament revealed. Like what? Well, like God's plan for salvation. The crucifixion, the resurrection. The church that's both Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. United in ministry to the nations, anticipating the return of Jesus. These are mysteries. We can see them in the Old Testament now because we read with New Testament eyes, with redeemed eyes. And we're not just seeing them because we want to see them. We're seeing them because God has revealed these things to his apostles, who in turn have imparted them to us. Now we can recognize this was God's plan all along. The cross, the resurrection. This was not God frantically trying to salvage a world that we broke. It was something that God was deliberately planning from the very beginning, before the beginning. Something that God has been planning since the beginning of time, but only gradually revealing. A plan, the ultimate plan, really, for him to manifest his love and glorify his name. We can see today that's the meaning of life. Philosophers have puzzled down through the ages, but we have it. But we can only understand it because we stand on this side of the cross. Because we're privy to God's plan for redemption and reconciliation. And we're part of his great commission. We're part of his plan. But when I talk about any of that, Paul says, still verse 7, I'm talking about hidden wisdom for which God ordained, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Bringing many sons to glory, the way that we sang about a few minutes ago. Making us sons and daughters, forgiving our sin so we can be with him in glory. Brings God the greatest glory. But that salvation, the possibility of it, God's provision for it, it's something that no one in Old Testament times fully understood. No one saw it coming, not even the prophets who wrote about it. Peter tells us the prophets wrote things without understanding the things that they were writing. They didn't understand it. And the rulers of this age, Paul continues, they didn't understand it either, because if they had known God's plans, still verse 8, they wouldn't have participated in it. They wouldn't have contributed to it knowingly. If the rulers of this age had known, verse 8, what the cross of Christ was all about, they certainly would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now there's debate about who Paul's talking about here. Rulers of this age. What does that mean? Is that human rulers? Or is it the powers behind the throne, Satan and his henchmen, the angels who fell? You can make a strong case he's talking about Satan because Jesus does call him the ruler of this world. John 14:30, if you want to look it up. Here's another way to get there. When Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world in Luke chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus didn't dispute him. Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give. Jesus said, yeah, that's a tempting offer, but no. So yeah, you can make a case that Satan and his demons are the rulers of this age Paul's referring to. They were certainly involved in the crucifixion, right? And there's at least a hint in Scripture that even as they advanced the crucifixion, they didn't understand fully what was going on, and that they were surprised when Jesus disarmed them and made a spectacle of them and triumphed over them, as we read in Colossians 2:15. It's possible, it's more than possible, Satan spent the weekend celebrating what he thought was his greatest victory, only to learn on Sunday it turned out to be his greatest defeat. Peter tells us the angels are watching our salvation unfold, watching with interest. They're learning about God's plan for salvation even as we're experiencing it, participating in it, benefiting from it. The angels are learning. It's possible the fallen angels are as well. I personally don't think that's what Paul is talking about, or at least not all that he's talking about. I might be wrong. But even though there's a strong case to be made, I think if Paul is thinking about speaking of demons in this context, he's thinking at the same time as much or more about human rulers, those who are knowingly or unknowingly assisting Satan in advancing the cause of darkness. And I don't have a great reason for saying that. It might just be because when Paul says rulers of this age, I think of a book that I read once upon a time, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. It's not, to be honest, a great book, but it's an amazingly important premise that Charles Darwin and Karl Marx and John Dewey and Sigmund Freud and John Maynard Keynes and others, these men believed they were onto something. They thought that they'd laid hold of enlightenment that promised advancement for the human race. They thought they'd achieved breakthrough. But in every case, exactly the opposite has happened. They've made dogma out of mistruth. Dogma widely accepted as fact by the masses, but in advancing this dogma, they've brought people seeking truth even further from the truth, even further from God who is truth, which was inevitable, Paul continues. It was always going to be that way. It was only going to be that way. It was never not going to be that way. Because verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul's loosely quoting Isaiah 64:4 with little Isaiah 65:17 thrown in. He's loosely quoting Old Testament the way that Jesus does sometimes, loosely referencing back to some verses to convey an idea, to get an idea across. And the idea Paul's trying to get across in verse 9 isn't what you might think it is. Because if you've heard this verse before, it's probably been at a funeral or a memorial service. And it was probably in the hopes of encouraging you or people who were there grieving, don't be sad. Heaven is so good, you can't imagine how good it is. And your friend, your family member, your loved one, he's there now. Don't be sad. The worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. All of which is true, and none of which is Paul's point. Paul's not talking about heaven here in verse 9, because that would be a complete change of subject. What's Paul been talking about? Wisdom. He's been talking about wisdom. He's still talking about wisdom. And what he's saying about God's wisdom is that it comes from God. And it only comes from God. And all the thinking and studying and reasoning and rationalizing in the world isn't going to get us to God's wisdom. God has to bring us his wisdom. God has to deliver wisdom to us. And there's a part of us that has a really hard time with that. There's a part of us that doesn't want to believe that, right? Because we're Americans. If we don't know something, it's just because we haven't learned it yet. If we don't have something, it's because we haven't discovered it yet. If we need something, we'll go out and invent it. Because we can. It's what we do. I was reading the other day, the Library of Congress, our national library, currently has 18 million books. And they're adding a couple hundred thousand a year. How many books can you read in a lifetime? Read a book a week for 50 years, that's like 2,500 out of 18 million. So what does that lead us to believe? Well, if I don't know something, it's just in one of the books I haven't gotten to. One of those 17,750,000. But it's out there somewhere. And if I need it, I'll go find it. Or I'll build it. I'll invent it. We can do it. We're running out of oil? No problem. We'll invent fracking. Plastic in the ocean? No problem. We'll take this enzyme and that enzyme, splice them together, get one big enzyme, and elite plastic. And there are actually advances along those lines. I even read last week, I'm excited about this, twice last week, passenger planes flying into LAX saw someone in a jetpack 6,000 feet above the deck. Been waiting for 40 years, but it's almost here. Gonna get my jetpack. The thing is, and this is hard for us, especially as Americans, when we're talking about the wisdom of God, we're not talking about something that we can study or research our way to understanding. It's not something we can discover or invent. The only way the wisdom of God can come to us is the way it came to us. Verse 10, God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. Old Testament is overflowing with types and symbols and shadows that point to Jesus. David, we say, is a type of Jesus. The tabernacle, every aspect of the tabernacle points to Jesus. The gate, the door, the altar, the showbread. Every feast of Israel anticipates Jesus. All of the sacrifices speak of Jesus. But when did we recognize these things for what they were? Better question, how did we come to recognize them for what they are? Revelation. God's revelation to us. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, we read in Hebrews, and by the one His Son left behind when He ascended. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, John 14:26, will teach you all things pertaining to me, Jesus meant. That's why these seven men ruling the world from the grave are so dangerous. They're tragically misguided, but more than that, they're dangerous. Because they arrogantly insist that they've studied everything, factored in everything, everything that a person can see, hear, taste, smell, touch, and they've come up with an answer, this is what's true. Always, for all time, for all people. Darwin's a great example. He used the principles of science to come up with the theory of evolution. And to be fair to science, that's the best that science is ever going to come up with. Because science, by definition, only deals with the empirical, with the observable, things that you can see, hear, smell, taste, things you can measure. So science is never going to conclude that our universe came to be through intelligent design. Science is never going to concede the possibility of creation the way that we read about in Scripture, because science can't observe it. If science can't observe it or measure it, it's not allowed to consider it. Ironically, science can also not measure evolution, because we've never seen it happen. But we will, insist the scientists. It's out there, we just haven't found it yet. Such is human wisdom. Let's take another one of those rulers of this age. Let's talk about Mr. Freud, father of psychology. How did he come up with psychoanalytic theory? Science. Observed his family, a few patients, a very few. And from that drew forth his idea, his theory about the id and the ego and the superego that together explained the mind. And it's a bunch of galloping nonsense. Even psychology today admits that it doesn't hold water. Because it's an exercise in futility. Yet psychology, like history, anthropology, biology, offers some useful observations about what it is to be human, because that's what science can do. That's what science is good at, observing. But when it comes to explanation, the science of psychology fails altogether. And it fails for the same reason that evolution fails. It's trying to explain the work of God without reference to God. Patrick, what do you mean psychology fails? I mean it doesn't explain anything. For 120 years, psychologists haven't managed to agree on anything, not even the most fundamental question, what makes us who we are? Is it nature? Is it nurture? Is it both? Some say one thing, some say another. Some say everything, some say nothing. But there is no consensus. As a field, as a discipline, psychology has failed to answer its most fundamental question. And meanwhile, here's what I love. While psychologists of every stripe are trying to figure out what makes us us, they're all getting about the same result. If I go to someone for help with my problems of living, their understanding, whatever it is about my mind, turns out not to matter. Whether they believe that my mind is my mind because of nature or nurture or both or neither, they're all going to be helpful a little bit, because it turns out talking helps a little bit. But they're not going to be able to explain much, because in searching out physical, environmental, emotional, relational factors, they discount altogether the spiritual. But we can't do that if we want the truth. Because the truth is, we're made in the image of God. In Christ, we've become children of God. And human reason is not going to reveal the height or depth or breadth of what that means. Because Paul's telling us only God can understand God. And the only part of the things of God we're going to understand are the things He reveals to us. Verse 10, the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only man understands man. Only God understands God. The only thing that anybody understands about you really are the things that you choose to reveal about you. Does your dog understand you? I would ask if your cat understands you, but let's be honest, your cat doesn't care. But does your dog understand you? I mean, he understands sit, stay, roll over, time to eat, time to walk, time for a bath so he runs away. But does he understand you? No, he's a dog. He can't bridge that gap. He doesn't have the same spirit. What makes you you is a mystery to him. Dog can't understand a person. All we know is what we teach him. And if we're honest, the same is true for people. People only know for sure the things about us that we've told them. Think about someone that you know well. How did you get to know that person? You studied them, right? You learned them. They taught you, even if they didn't think that that's what they were doing. And you still don't bat 1,000, do you? Husbands? I've known Ann going on 30 years. I still can't read her all the time. And I for sure can never tell if she's angry or concentrating really hard. They look exactly the same. If I want to know, I gotta ask. Because it's the only way I'll know for sure. If I'm guessing that she's angry when she's not, that's bad. If I'm guessing that she's not angry when she is, that's worse. If my dog doesn't understand me completely, if I don't understand my wife entirely, how am I going to understand God? I'm not. I don't have the same spirit. His ways are above my ways. Anything I'm going to understand about God, the things of God, the plans of God, He has to tell me. He has to spell out for me. And He has. Verse 12, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, Paul says, we've received wisdom of God by revelation. By the way, we in verse 12, that's not you and me, we. We is Paul saying me, Peter, James, John, the New Testament writers. And probably the Old Testament writers too, but he's specifically talking about the apostles. We, the apostles, received truth from God, Paul says. God imparted it to us by divine revelation, and then we spoke it, and we wrote it down. The Greek accommodates both words. We've spoken it, we've written it down, verse 13, by divine inspiration. These things we also speak, verse 13. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. These aren't words we, the apostles, came up with. In other words, it's words the Holy Spirit gave us. God's Spirit, Paul is saying, gave us spiritual words to communicate spiritual truths that God wanted to share with his people. Now, the question that some of his people will sometimes ask, if Peter and James and John and the others are all writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, why do they sound so different? The simple answer is, they're different guys. Ann and I went to visit Michaela at college Thursday and Friday. One of the things that we did, our family, we're fans of the old TV show West Wing, 20 years old now, Martin Sheen and Rob Lowe and others. Aaron Sorkin, who created the show, did a thing in the run-up for the election. He did a reunion of all of the actors, and they put on one of the episodes on stage in Los Angeles. They took a TV episode, then they made it into a stage play, and they redid the episode. The episode was about the glory of voting. And where there would be commercials, you had famous people like President Obama and Michelle Obama and others saying, you've got to vote because it's important to vote. But here's my point. One of the actors, John Spencer, died. In fact, he died the last season that the show was on. So to stage this episode, they recast the role, and they had Sterling Brown. Where do I know that name? This Is Us, Black Panther. Sterling Brown play the role. It was the same script. He was reading the same words, and it was completely different because he's a different actor, and he brought a different sensibility to the part. Peter, James, John, Paul, they're different actors, different writers, different speakers, and they use different words because they have different vocabulary and spoke with different grammar and idioms. And God used the people that they were, the way they were, to tell us about him. See, we don't stop being us when we're saved, do we? Did you stop being you when you came to Jesus? We're all still us. We're just better versions of us. Same with the New Testament authors. Paul was still Paul. He was just a better Paul. Still sounded like Paul. Wrote like Paul. Talked like Paul. Just like you sound like you and I sound like me when the Holy Spirit ministers through us. That's what God did, Paul's telling us, verse 13. He put like things with like things. He didn't ask us to describe divine truths in human terms. He had us compare spiritual to spiritual. He had us describe spiritual things, not in physical or emotional terms, but in spiritual terms. Gave us spiritual truths by revelation to communicate with spirit-breathed words, inspiration. To be understood, here's our final point, to be understood by spiritual minds. That's illumination. That's verse 14. Spiritual truths are imparted by revelation to the apostles, written by inspiration in the Bible, but only understood by the illumination of our minds, redeemed minds, minds renewed by the Holy Spirit, supernatural minds, yours and mine. As opposed to, we're still getting to verse 14, unredeemed minds, minds not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, what Paul calls natural minds. The natural mind doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. When I was a young man, I played in a blues band for a little while. That's not us. I miss the days I look more like Elwood than Jake. We weren't very good because we were like 18. And one day, one of my mentors told me, he said, "You want to know why you're not very good?" I said, "We're still learning to play our instruments." He said, "That has nothing to do with it. You haven't lived enough," he said. "You can't play the blues until you understand the blues, and you can't understand the blues until you've known the blues, until life has put them in your heart." And in kind of the same way, you can't understand God until you know God. And you can't know God until God has placed himself in your heart. Because it's from within our heart that he explains his love and his truth and his ways. That's why the natural man Paul's talking about, men like Freud and Darwin, who don't have God in their heart, can only see the world with natural eyes. They can't look with God's eyes. As far as they know, what they see, what they hear, what they smell, what they touch, that's what's real, and that's all that what's real. That's why the scribes and Pharisees fell so horribly short. Read God's word, knew God's word, but they were only reading it with natural eyes, processing it with natural minds. They couldn't see God in his word because they didn't have God in their hearts. They couldn't even recognize the God of the word when he was standing right in front of them. Remember what it was like for you if you read the word as an unbeliever? Didn't make sense, did it? It's like when I try to read the menu at Freddy's without my glasses on. Okay, there's burgers up there somewhere. Put my glasses on, oh, it comes into focus. Maybe a better analogy, I have a friend who doesn't understand figurative language. Similes, metaphors, symbols, it's a cognitive thing. It just doesn't process. You say his home was his castle. He lives in a castle? Oh, cool. Because he doesn't get that it's a metaphor. I remember we're watching some sci-fi movie once, and I'm watching it for a little while, and I said, "Oh, okay, so this is allegory, and the galactic overlord guy is George Bush, and you know the planet, you know, Hottentot is Afghanistan, and the stormtroopers." And he says, "What are you talking about? That's not George Bush. That's the galactic overlord. This isn't even our galaxy. This is the 29th century." I'm like, "It's an allegory." But his brain couldn't make that leap. That's the brain, that's like the brain of an, it occurs to me that this is an allegory. That's the brain of a natural man trying to figure out what to do with scripture. The words make sense, but they don't have the same meaning because only God can tell us what they mean. Funny thing about my friend is he has no problem seeing type or allegory in scripture. When Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," when Jesus says, you know, "I'm the vine," when Jesus says, "I'm the gate," "I'm the door," he has no problem with that. Because the Holy Spirit overrides the cognitive issues. God tells him what they mean, just like he tells us what they mean when we're his. John 16:30, when we're his, the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. He takes it, he declares it to us, he explains it to us, he illuminates it for us. But only to us. Which is why the world pushes back so hard against us. We're literally trying to explain colors to a blind person. We're trying to describe the sweetness of honey to someone who has no taste buds. All we can do is say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Until they do, that's all we can say. Because anything else that we have to say is going to sound like foolishness. We see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit correcting the wisdom of the world. They see irrationality, myths and fairy tales. And if we're not careful, they'll hear intolerance and judgment because in their eyes, we're taking a position not supported by observation, just by faith. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. We shouldn't be surprised that we're misunderstood. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and that's why we know the truth. That's how we come to have greater wisdom. But we have to remember where the wisdom came from and how we obtained it. Not by reason or investigation, but revelation, inspiration, and illumination that they don't have access to yet. We have the mind of Christ, so we get to understand God's word. More than that, we get to hear and understand how God would have us apply his word to our lives. The Holy Spirit shows us and tells us. He doesn't tell the world. So it's not fair for us to get impatient with the world that doesn't see what we see. They cannot see what we see. And because they can't see what we see, they can't believe what we believe. They don't know what we know. That's why our priority cannot be trying to convince people of the merit of God's ways, because they don't understand. They don't believe. Our priority can't be trying to convince people of the merit of God's ways. Our priority has to be connecting people with God so they can understand his ways, so they can have the mind of Christ. As we wrap up, we've talked about revelation, inspiration, illumination. I want to say one word about one implication that everything we've talked about might have. Because I know where Paul is leaving some of you if we end right now. We said, okay, wisdom isn't human, verses 6 through 8. It's given to the apostles, verses 9 through 12, who wrote by inspiration, verse 13. We read by illumination, 14, 15, 16. Spiritual things revealed to spiritual men who wrote spirit-led words that we receive and understand because we have spiritual minds. But some of you are thinking to yourself, well, what if I don't? What if I don't understand what I'm reading in my devotions? What if I'm not hearing God's voice telling me how to apply God's word to my life and my situation? Am I not saved? It's worth asking the question, because if you're not saved, you want to do something about that. It's worth pausing and asking, have you said yes to Jesus' offer at the cross to take all of your sin and give you all of his righteousness? Have you gone to Jesus and asked for forgiveness? If you never have, let's talk after service. If you have, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. Don't put yourself on a trip. That's what Satan wants. I'm not hearing from God. I must not be saved. I can't be saved. If I'm not saved by now, I never will be saved. I'll never know God or hear from God. There's no point in listening to God or seeking God or obeying God. Stop. Stop. Don't go there. You can know you're saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You can know that you're saved. Stop long enough to remind yourself that you are, but then go back to the question that you had, because it's a good question. What if I'm not hearing God's voice? What if I'm reading the word and I'm not receiving his wisdom? What if my time with Jesus is just dry? You want to do something about that. We need his wisdom, don't we? Anyone here not need Jesus' wisdom for living? So what happens if we need it and we don't seem to be getting it? Here's the key, and here's the idea I want to leave you with. How does God impart his wisdom? Look back over the passage. What's the word or words that appears again and again and again? What's the through line? How does God impart his wisdom? Holy Spirit, yeah. Reveals his wisdom to the apostles write the Bible, we read the Bible, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, but what might you be doing if you're not hearing the Holy Spirit? Remember when we were in Thessalonians a few months ago, Paul warned us, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything to dampen or diminish his voice, his influence, his power in your life. How do I know if I'm doing that? What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, a lot of things. But seven that I want to hit very, very quickly as we wrap up. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, John 14, 17. If you're living a lie, if you're trying to convince people that you're something that you're not, even if you think that you've got God fooled, you're quenching the Spirit because He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. God would have us walk by faith, not by sight. If you're seeking God for wisdom but haven't decided yet whether you're going to obey that wisdom when you receive it, why would God speak it? God, give me your wisdom so that I can take it under advisement, so I can give it due consideration. That's quenching the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom, Ephesians 1:17. If you're seeking God for more wisdom, what have you done with the last wisdom that He gave you? Have you heeded it, obeyed it, walked in it? If you haven't obeyed the last thing while you're asking for the next thing, you're quenching the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4. Are you tolerating sin in your life, ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Telling yourself it doesn't really matter, it's already forgiven. Yes, it is. But abiding it, accommodating it, still quenches the Spirit. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. The sin in your life, are you believing that you can be forgiven from it? Or are you trying to work your way back into fellowship? Trying to earn your way back into righteousness? Be careful about any form of that, because the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. If you're trying to work your way into fellowship with the Lord, you're quenching the Spirit. Because our fellowship with God is His business. It's His responsibility. And if we're trying to do it, He will wait until we're done. We're quenching the Spirit. Back to Spirit of grace for a moment. As we've received grace, are we giving grace? Having been forgiven, are we forgiving? If we're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart against anyone, that's quenching the Spirit. Finally, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:14. Why do we want to hear His voice? For His name's sake or ours? If we truly believe that we're instruments in the Redeemer's hand, are we praying, God, give me wisdom that people would look at me and see me and appreciate me, thank me and honor me, recognize me? Or are we praying for wisdom, God, how can I deflect attention from me and direct people's gaze and focus and adoration to you? Truth, faith, counsel, holiness, grace, liberty, glory. It's worth asking the question, am I quenching the Spirit in any of these areas? If I'm not, it's possible I'm still not going to hear from the Lord. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is also a spirit of perfect timing. And sometimes He calls on us to wait and trust. And remember, we have the mind of Christ. And when it's the right time, God will speak to us. In the meantime, what do? We wait. We rest. We rejoice. We remember what God has revealed to us. All the wisdom that we have obtained through His Spirit. And we worship with the mind of Christ and the understanding of God that we have. We worship God for who He is. Lord, we're grateful that You've given us the mind of Christ, that we can know, and we know how little we know. We have enough wisdom to recognize we see through a glass dimly. We've barely begun to scratch the surface of everything that You are. We've barely begun to begin to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. But Lord, we know enough to know that you're worthy of our praise. We know enough to know that you are God who redeems. We know enough to know to worship.